Now, when Jesus sat down with his disciples to observe the Passover, it was so different to anything that they had done before. He instructed them to keep the Passover in a particular way, as we're going to see in Luke chapter 22, verse 14. I read from Luke because he covers a number of points here that, in a way, I think the other writers don't necessarily cover. Paul himself quotes from Luke, I would think, or let's say they use the same wording because Luke was a disciple of Paul and assisted Paul, and Luke then put together for the non-Jewish world an account of the life of Jesus Christ and his teachings. We call it the Gospel of Luke, and so it is a little bit different in some ways than Matthew and Mark. Luke chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them," now it was a particular hour, it was a time in which he sat down with his 12 apostles, "and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew it was going to happen. He knew he was going to die. It was going to be on the day of the Passover. In fact, he was the one who now, or the symbols of himself, his sacrifice, his body, was to replace the lamb that they also had at right there at that gathering. They had a lamb, and that was a part of their preparation of the Passover. This is what they had done then for centuries before, with some lapses in the nations of Israel and also to some lesser extent Judah, when they failed to keep the Passover as they should. And of course it had been reinstituted. And here we have Jesus at a particular time. Paul says on the same night in which he was betrayed, and it was a particular evening in which he observed that Passover. And just by way of explanation, the Jews were to observe the Passover the following night. Now, some people say, well, that's because Jesus was going to die. Well, no, Jesus did have a reason for dying on that particular day, because that was the day in which the Passover was killed. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Passover was inclusive of the days of unleavened bread, as it was in Jerusalem. People individually, like, as it were, from Galilee, for instance, and Jesus was a Galilean, and his own disciples observed it on the day that it had always been observed, that is, the day before. And he, when he instructs his disciples to prepare the Passover, they do not question the Passover. They don't question how it's to be done. They don't question when it's to be done, because that is when they observed it. Now, the institutional Passover done at the temple, where it was killed by the priest, was done the following day, in which it was that the Passover that was killed not by the individual families, nor but it was killed by the priests at the temple starting about 3 o'clock the following day. I simply want to make that distinction. You and I observe it on the day when Jesus did it. Paul is emphatic on that when he said, and we'll read that when we get to it, that is, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. It is therefore on the night, the same night according to the same calendar that was in existence then, not a different calendar, the calendar that was in existence then, the calendar is in existence today. We keep it on the 14th day of the first month, and we eat the Passover at that time. Now, I want you to notice what he did. "I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So there will be a fulfillment then in the kingdom of God. He took a cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, "Take, eat, divide it among yourselves. And I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, All right, that is a synopsis of what he did. Verse 19 is what he actually did and the order in which he did it. I want to make that clear in case some people get it mixed up. Well, how come we don't do the wine before the bread? People have asked that. I said, look, just take a look at verse 19. That's what he did. That's the order of it. It just simply says here that this was inclusive in the explanation, verses 17 and 18. All right, verses 19, when he took the bread, as we do, first gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, he just takes a piece of bread, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Breaks another piece, and he gives it to them. He breaks another piece, and he gives it to them, each one. And they eat that bread, and when he does, he's telling them this, this is my body, he says, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what he is doing now is instituting symbols for the Passover, or representing the very sacrifice that was sent for the forgiveness of sin. This is what he is doing. He's no longer requiring an actual lamb that was killed. The lamb which for centuries would represent Christ himself. As John the Baptist said to his own disciples whenever Jesus was nearby and where John was baptizing, he told his own disciples, as he pointed out Jesus, he says, behold, look, that's the Lamb of God. And his disciples turned and says, wow, this is something new. And some of those disciples eventually became Jesus' disciples, because John is simply pointing toward him. He was preparing the way and showing them who was to come after him and who would be greater than him, as he said. Now, he says, here's the bread, take, eat. This is my body. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so he took a cup, and he had some wine, and he passed it around, and they all drank from that same cup. You and I wouldn't do that today, would we, necessarily? We don't like drinking after someone else, though I will say it, wine is, properly done, is antiseptic, isn't it? However, we have individual glasses, which we bless in any case. And we say, here is the wine, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. But he took that cup and he passed it around. He says, now, this is what you do. This do, as it were, in remembrance of me. Now, so this is what he wanted them to do. Not kill the lamb anymore. And that lamb was not used after that. The disciples then observed that Passover in a way and in a manner in which it had never been done before, and with a way that helped them to see a little bit clearer as to what was going to happen. And we see them talking about it later on, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and what it meant. Whereas up until that time, they only heard Christ talking about it. This was being described by Jesus Christ. Did they fully comprehend it? No, they didn't, because they didn't grasp what was really going to happen that day and why necessarily it was going to happen. They had a totally different picture of the Messiah. But here is a way, in a most graphic way, in which he was helping them to see, here is what has to now happen, not only for you, but for all of mankind, in that he had to then suffer and die. He didn't just say die, he says suffer, because that was also necessary, as God had so determined. It was necessary to help them to understand what sin was and what sin does. And so it wasn't just the death of the of of Jesus Christ, our Creator, he would also suffer. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, Exodus 12, 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb." So the very first Passover was done this way, and many of them thereafter were done in this way. The Passover lamb was chosen. He had already given previous instructions, and now he's telling them specifically, here is what you do. Now go and do this right now, he says, is when he's giving this. "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin," that obviously came from the lamb that was slain. It was caught in that basin, "and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning." So they stayed there. Morning is morning. Okay? We have the song, I think it's maybe still be in our hymn books, "Morning is broken." That's what morning is. That's why we understand morning. We're doing it according to Hebrew time, not Roman time, where morning starts at 12:01. Okay, everybody get the point here on that? We're not talking about that. They stayed in there till morning. And "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." It shall, and that the Passover is still to be observed. Jesus did not do away with the Passover. He did not rename it communion. He did not change the name to the Lord's Supper. It still was still the Passover, for the very reason that something was going to pass over them. "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord shall give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" He was specific on this service. Now, "This is now what I want you to do. And you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptian and delivered your households.'" So that's where the name came from. The angel that slew the firstborn of Egypt passed over. So whenever God instituted the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which it also refers to here in this particular chapter, it was for the establishment of his people Israel, who would remember the escape of the plague of Egypt that killed Egypt's firstborn and caused Israel to be released. Now, in establishing this then, God was looking down the line for 2.5 millennia when he would, or 1.5, I'm sorry, that's not correct, when he would teach his disciples about the meaning of the holy days and the feast in the redemption that is in Christ. He would be looking forward to that. And he knew that that was going to happen. We need to be passed over. All mankind is subject to eternal death because all have sinned. And the death penalty has come upon all of us because we have sinned. Romans 3, verse 23. And Paul then in explaining the death of Jesus Christ explains it so very clearly for us Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, we're talking about justification here. We're talking about having our sins forgiven so that we may be then in a right relationship with God. We now are righteous before him, not because we didn't sin, but sin has now been removed. It has been removed as a result of our repentance. It has been removed because we understand that Jesus Christ died for us, and our sins then are forgiven. It is free through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Those sins had to be paid for. It is not just something that God chose not to do any other way. The wages of sin is death, we're told. Chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that had to be paid for. That's why it is called a redemption. You redeem something, you buy it back. And so the person's life now was paid for with the death of someone else. And the person who did it had to be greater than all of those. It had to be the very one who created us, the very one who had, because of who he was, could pay that price and accepted by the Father. Now, we are condemned to death without hope of being saved from it. Just as the Israelites were in captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt, they were there over a period of time. It got to where they were totally captive. There was no way they could get out of this except someone would come and rescue them. And God then sent that person. We were in the world, and the world did not offer us very much. And in the end, without any rescue, without anything happened to us, we simply would have died or experienced anything further until something happened. And as they were in Pharaoh's slave labor camps, they were born, they simply existed. There was nothing more than what they had. They could expect nothing more. And that was it. They would live, grope, labor, be miserable, and die. You know, that's what the world does to us. Unless something happens, unless someone comes and says, I'll get you out of here. I'll help you out. I'll move you from where you are. I'll move you into a whole new way of life and give you your freedom. You don't have to be slaves anymore. So we do not have to be slaves to sin anymore. We don't have to be subject to the world any longer. And we can come out of the world, and we can be completely rescued. We can experience something totally different. And so something had to take place in such a way that would help us to understand what would happen. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, there was nothing you could do. As the Israelites could do nothing, neither could we. We couldn't get ourselves out of it. Everybody and everyone is consigned to the darkness of this world unless they are brought out of it. That's what we call a calling. You have to experience that calling. God has to step in and begin to rescue you and take you right out of it. And so when we experience a calling, we were without strength. We were without ability. We had no means by which to come out of this in any respect. So in due time, or the appointed time, as it should perhaps read, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. That is good in comparison to other people. But let's understand, when Christ died for the ungodly, that means all of us. None of us are exempt from that. He goes on to say that, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that love had to be demonstrated. I'm not going to talk about that this week. Next week we'll talk about the kind of love that was actually demonstrated. It was actually shown. It was shown beyond a shadow of any doubt. We'll see how he felt about us. We'll see what moved him to do this. We'll see what motivated him to take the most dramatic step and do the most amazing thing that's ever been done, and that is to send his son to this earth to live and die. It's the most amazing thing. We'll see that there is love that was demonstrated in a way that could never be demonstrated any other way. Now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now this is a very interesting point here. It says we were enemies. You might say, well, I was never an enemy. That's not true. We were all enemies. None of us volunteered for this. None of us said I was good. None of us could say that I was such a person, God simply couldn't help but come to my rescue. That's not what he said. That's not what he did. There is none good, no, not one. He establishes this in the book of Romans itself. And none of us are. And we need to really remember that, especially during this Passover time, that we're enemies. We just simply don't have the tendency. We don't have the proclivity. The first thing comes along, and we find ourselves disobeying God. First kind of temptation comes along, we find ourselves compromising. We find ourselves wondering how we can help, we can do something for ourselves in such a way that does not involve God. We can still do it. We can do it ourselves, we say. It says here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's impossible. The human mind, then, left to itself, without God, and without God stepping in to our lives in this very powerful an undeniable way, we do not have the ability to obey God. We do not have the tendency to. We do not have, let's say, a permanent where we will obey him and never come. We do not have that within ourselves. We might be able to do good things, but there is an enmity, it says, against God and against his law. And that came out with the first man, Adam and Eve, and his wife Eve, when they were presented with, and it didn't take much, they were presented with another philosophy, another idea, another way contrary to God. Their suspicions were aroused against God. They began to criticize God, and they, I would suggest, even to some extent, became angry at God whenever they were listening to him, because the devil was very persuasive, very subtle, and he got them to feed on their own feelings and their own emotions, and they were able then to make a decision to show that they did not have a heart or a mind in them to obey God. They simply didn't. There is no exception to this. This is what we are, and the fact that we grew up in the devil's world and we stayed there for a long time is that's where our mind was, and it was able to be influenced, dictated to, and we were led. The Bible speaks of it as being in bondage to. Just like the Israelites were in bondage to Pharaoh, so too we were in bondage then to the world and its influences. Now something happened, and when it did, it was quite an amazing thing. It did get our attention. And for those who are called and faced with this, we are then to to remember that, and it is to have an impact in our lives. And so he instructs a service each year to bring you right back to something horrible that happened to Jesus Christ. And he wants you to remember that. He doesn't want you to forget it. He doesn't want you to minimize it or diminish from it or to have it be crowded out by the cares of this world. He doesn't want you to do that. He wants to bring you face to face with it every year. And so he wants you, before you partake of the very symbols of a body that was tortured and in terrible pain, he wants you to do something before you take those symbols. Now, he wants you to take the symbols, but he wants you to do something before you take those symbols. And we read this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he's emphatic on that. And by the time he gets over to two and a half decades later, establishing the Corinthian church, this has not changed. It's on the night. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then Paul goes on to say, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Or it should better read, "as often as you should do this." Not often as you want to do this. And the context simply does not allow the fact that you do it whenever you want to do it. And some people, they have a very arbitrary way of setting whenever they keep their Lord's Supper or their communion. It could be done on any Sunday. It could be done four times a year. There's just various ways of doing this. That's not what we do. God says, "I want you to remember this every year. I want you to handle it. I want you to feel it. I want you to take it inside your body. I want you to taste it. I want this sacrifice to be a part of you in a most intimate way." And you do it once a year. Not three or four times a year, not every Sunday or whatever. But this is when you're supposed to do this. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." In other words, you show in your life, you show even by taking the symbols particularly, then the death of the Lord, that you know why he died. You understand that he died, and that is reflected in your life, that you understand why he died. It should have that kind of an impact on you. So before you observe any of the other holy days, which have to do sometimes with the various other aspects of salvation for us and all of mankind, then the first thing we do before we consider any of the other aspects of the plan of salvation and what should transpire after that, we have to understand something, that Jesus Christ died for us. This is a very simple idea, but yet it is profound in its scope. It's profound in its impact upon us and what it should do. And this is why it should precede everything else that we do. Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, how can you be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? Is it a sin of some kind, if in some way, if you do it in an unworthy manner? Well, that's what guilt is all about, isn't it? Guilt has to do with sin. And so we are given instructions, but we're also shown how we are to do this. And we have to do this, and we do it in an unworthy manner. Now, he does say, let a man examine himself. I want to cover that in a moment. But first of all, what does he mean by an unworthy manner, and why is he saying it? Paul is giving instructions here about the Passover. He has a reason for doing that. And one of the reasons is because they were not doing this in the right manner. And that manner also reflected that they did not have the right approach in their own heart and mind toward it in the way they did it. That's why you have to do it in a certain way. If you include something else, or you exclude something, or you try to do it in such a way that God didn't say, then it shows that you have an attitude toward that, the very symbols, that's not right. And he says, you got to do it right. He says, if you want this to be right for you, and you need to have it right for you, so that you understand why Jesus Christ died. And that's basically it. Now, what they were doing showed that they did not comprehend the death of Jesus Christ. They did not understand why Jesus Christ died. They were just doing it. They were going through something, mainly the way a lot of people do today, and they just simply go through the motions of some liturgical practice, or they go through a certain ritual as a part of what they do, as a part of their religion, and say, well, I did that. Okay, I satisfied. Good. I can go on and with the rest of my business. That's not what this should be. Let's go back then to verse 17. And what they were doing shows they didn't grasp what this was in the first place. And that's why he says you're doing it in an unworthy manner, because the manner in which they did it tells us that they didn't have, a very good idea as to what they were supposed to be doing. They were simply carrying out instructions that they had been given, but they didn't comprehend those instructions as well as they should. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. So he's about to give them instructions, and that's what we just read, those instructions. But can you imagine a church who, when they came together, did not come together for the better, but for the worse? I hope you don't feel that way. I hope that you feel that, well, at least when you come here, you're hearing the word of God. I hope our attitude is right toward each other. The Passover itself explains that. Their attitudes were not right toward each other. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Or let's say, I can believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. He says it's almost like it has to happen. We're not through with factions yet. You think we are. You think, well, we did that. We've been there. I came through that battle. It's over. I got news for you, folks. It's not over. It's not over till it's over, Yogi Berra. And that's exactly right. It's not. Don't ever think that that battle is over. It's never going to be over. And we sitting right here in this room, go ahead, you're looking at me, and I'm telling you, I'm looking at you. It's going to happen again in some way, in some form, that you may not know, that you may not realize. Nothing ever happens exactly the same way again, but it will happen. Now, there's some very important things you need to remember here. There are going to be factions. And he says that some people are going to handle those factions better than others. Some people are going to come through the factions. There will be those who will be approved, he says, and those who will not as a result. And sometimes attitudes and motives tend to come out during times when there are factions, as happened here. He says, therefore, verse 20, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't think I need to explain that. For in eating, everyone takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Wait a minute, what do you have here? What's going on here? Why are you doing it this way? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. All right, so what they were, what is this supper? What are you doing that for? They were there to keep the Passover, however, even in food that was brought to their gatherings, in the way they did it, it showed they had no respect for people who didn't have very much. Some had some didn't. That was simply the nature of the times in Corinth. Some were slaves. Some barely got out of the house in time to be able to attend their services to where the church was. And others were quite well off and were not slaves, freemen. They could come and go as they wanted to. You had all of that kind of thing going on. So he says, here's what's happening among you. And so he said, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so he says, let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, that's a positive command. It doesn't say that you're to examine yourself and feel unworthy and say, oh, I can't take this because I'm unworthy. That's not what it says. It says you ought to examine yourself. It says you ought to take a good look at yourself. That's a very healthy thing to do. It's a right thing to do. And to make sure that whenever you do this, you will then eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a way, in the manner which is worthy of it being taken. He freely gives it. He wants you to have it. He freely gives the bread and the wine just as he freely gave himself then to be sacrificed. And we should never take advantage of that in any way. So what would it mean then to examine? What would you examine yourself for? What does it mean? First of all, a self-examination would see the person would see himself in need of forgiveness. A person who sees himself in need of forgiveness would not treat people right there in the congregation in a way in which, well, they're not going to get good treatment from me because look at them, look what they do. And so we tend to look at the faults of other people in such a way where they are less worthy. We become somewhat exclusive. We tend to get into our cliques sometimes in our groups, and that gives us a certain amount of personal security, and we tend to do this. It's a powerful tendency to do that. Can I explain something to you just for a moment? I really want you to understand this. There should be one person that you serve. One. All right? I'm not beholden to anybody. I serve one. Politics should never faze you. Position should never be a part of the way you think. How you fare with other people, who likes you, who doesn't like you. Your security and your sense of well-being should never come solely and completely from how you feel you are seen by other people. I'm not saying that doesn't have an effect on you. I'm saying we don't have these needs. We do. That's not the point. I simply want to show you what should be first in your life. Now, they forgot about that. They forgot that Jesus Christ was their friend. That's what he told them. They forgot they should serve him. They forgot what this was all about. And they had divided themselves up into groups, into factions. And they were judging one another, and they were holding grudges against one another, and they had strong feelings against one another. And they would eat, and they would exclude other people. and they would simply dismiss them, and they would look upon them with contempt. It's a terrible thing. Jesus was the most remarkable person when he came here, and that he never excluded people. I'll read that to you in just a moment. But I want to help you to understand what was taking place in the very body of Christ, and the body of Christ was divided over, and it was being shown, it was being demonstrated right in the Passover service itself when they were eating food amongst themselves. And he says, first of all, you're not even supposed to eat food. That's not what you come here for. But when you do eat food, which sometimes it is okay, you better share what you have. That's why I like to say we should. I like potlucks. I really do. Because some people can come in and don't bring anything, and they're welcome. That's simply it. Now, so that's a different matter. Now, so a person should examine himself in this way. A person examines himself in regard to how he thinks about and how he treats his own brethren in the church. And you say, what has this got to do with it? It does. You can't say, well, Lord, I love you for what you did. Lord, I appreciate that you have forgiven my sins. But you know, these other folks that are around me, I really got some problems with them. You know, this is totally not what Christ had in mind. If you understand what your sins are, you really grasp them, you really have a good, strong sense of your own personal sinfulness, and your own need of a Savior, you would be very careful how you thought about other people. You really would. I mean, that stops you cold right there. Now, if you don't see it very much, well, okay, well, maybe you feel, yeah, I'll have a right to judge. And we do have a tendency to judge, condemn, and accuse. Now, I know we say we don't do that, but the factions would never occur if the simple principle of Christ were followed. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. He says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, it doesn't just mean judge. We can have a sense of what a person may be doing wrong. And you know, we can overlook it. Look it. You might say, well, I'll overlook everything except what a person does wrong to me. I'm afraid he doesn't draw that kind of a distinction here. Now, the idea, of course, is the condemnation aspect of it. Because especially when people do something to us personally, this is when the condemnation tends to come in. Whenever we see a person doing something wrong, and it's not to us personally, it's a lot easier to overlook that and to even live with it. Well, they're not hurting me. But what if they do hurt you? That's a different matter. However, he gives us instructions on that too. And the basis of it is, if you understand why you needed to be forgiven, you're not going to be on that bandwagon so much. You really aren't. For with what judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So just a little word of advice from Christ here. He says, look, okay, you're going to be pretty hard on other folks. You know what's going to happen? It's going to be hard for you. Just the way it is. Great judge will know exactly what to do, what measure to mete out. He will know. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, out of perhaps, well, maybe even the best of motives sometimes, who knows? Maybe not so. And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, we are rather quick to, let's say, if we see the sins and the weaknesses, let me say this in the right way. it's best to see another person's sins, which I'm sure we do, more in light of our own, rather than see them in the light of your belief that you don't have very many, or at best, they're not as bad as the other person's. And it's so easy to compare ourselves, so easy to become hurt, so easy to feel, this is what this person did to me. Now, he's not saying that you don't see it. He says, but you ought to see it in a different way. You ought to see it in light of what you had to be forgiven for. Now, that's one of the basic principles of, or let's say, parables of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18, verse 21, if I can just turn there. Now, these are his teachings. And we're looking for, I'm looking for, you better believe I'm looking for it. I'm looking for forgiveness. I need to have my sins forgiven. And I don't want to stay in a condition or a state where for 1 minute I am separated from God. I don't want to be that in that position. I can't stand it. If I thought somehow I'm out here operating on my own, and I'm not saying God doesn't do it sometimes. God does to see what I'll do. That's what he did. He did that to Hezekiah, remember? He says, God withdrew from him and left him on his own just to see what he would do. I don't think it's much of a mystery as to what we would do whenever God withdraws from us. Folks, we're on shaky ground whenever that happens because, well, if we don't have God with us, then we're simply, we are going to sin. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Verse 21, 18, 21 of Matthew. He says, I don't say unto you seven times, but 70 times seven. And he gives the parable about one servant came when his account had to be settled, and accounts will be settled. They will be with all of us before it's over. And he asked for release. He said, he asked for mercy. He said, I'll pay you all, is what he said. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him. So he got more than what he had bargained for, what he asked for, and forgave him the debt. Now that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, so much less. We all know the parable. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down, begged, and said, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Verse 30, and he would not. He went and threw him into prison that he should pay the debt. And the fellow servants went and came and told the master of that servant. And he said, verse 32, after he had called him, he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. How big is your debt? How big is it? How big was it today? How big was it yesterday? You know, you and I keep spending a lot of money we don't have, folks, when it comes to to obeying God. We sin. Now, that's a hard fact to understand sometimes. So I don't remember sinning. No, that's true. You don't remember sinning. Do you know about it? No, didn't know about it. Was it an ignorance? Oh, God, I'm sure it was. Was it done through weakness? It certainly was. How was it done? You know, it could be done in such a way where you simply forgot about obeying God. It wasn't important to you. Other things got in the way. And it seemed like it was the way to go. And even sometimes there's not a conscience about it. What does God do? He's really merciful. You know, he really does. Got sins I never thought about, never knew about. Debts I chalked up. They're gone. I really appreciate that. I really do. I can appreciate it a lot more. He says, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you. We don't like to think that he has pity on us. That says we're something, wow, bad, you know, wretched. Well, yes, we are. But he's got to have pity on us. Now, verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Forgiveness by God is tied in with something else. We should understand how God forgives us, why he forgives us, the sacrifice he makes so that we can be forgiven. We should remember that, consider that. We would not condemn others if we really understood this. We would not condemn others because he has not condemned us, even though we have sinned and we repeatedly sin. When we repeatedly sin, he does not exact a consequence or hold that against us. He knows we sin out of weakness, sometimes ignorance. Sometimes we sin without even crossing our conscience. And he doesn't withhold his love or remove us from him because we sin every day. And we don't repent every day. Now, you can argue that point if you want to. But we sin every day. But we don't repent every day. So what does God do? He's not there with punishment. He's not saying, well, I think I'll kind of not love you today. Ladies, how would you like your husband to say that to you? You displeased me this morning at breakfast, so therefore I won't love you as much today until the sun goes down or something like that. Isn't that pretty stupid? You think God does that? Absolutely not. No, it's constant. It's continual. And it is by that grace in which we stand. Let me just make this as clear as I can for you to kind of sum up this part of it. That we take the Passover, the very basis of it is that you and I sense in the clearest way possible our need for our sins to be forgiven. We sense in a way that really comes home to us that Jesus, that what he did to have those sins removed from us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, he was telling the Corinthians this. I want you to examine. Are you in the faith? Well, what does it mean to be in the faith? What would this mean? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And if he's not, you're disqualified. I'll put that in a little different way than the way it's read, but that's what he means. That's the only way is for Jesus Christ to be in it. I want you to examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. What does it mean to be in the faith? It doesn't mean to be perfect. It means to understand that your salvation, your salvation is going to come through Jesus Christ and in his name only. That's it. Your salvation is going to come as a result of your repentance toward him and his forgiveness of your sins. He says, that's when you're in the faith. We talked about that this morning in the book of Romans, where people were getting off on the little peripheral, marginal things people were doing and say, well, that person's not in the faith. And we start judging people because, well, look, they do this and they do that. And we start judging people. Because that person understands that Jesus Christ has forgiven them of their sins. Do they understand that? If they understand that, truly understand that, they're going to change. They'll recognize where they've been sinning. They'll recognize where they're not mature. They'll recognize where they have certain fetishes and prejudices in their minds and hearts toward what some people do and what some people don't do and what they prefer and what they don't do and everything. They'll see that eventually. They'll understand that. I have confidence in that. And there have been people who have been around for a long time, and then it takes a while sometimes, and then they start to get the picture. You got to be patient. And God's patient. And the forgiveness is always there. The relationship is always there. The worst thing you could do is begin to minimize that relationship where we fully understand that our sins, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. Let's go back to, they were judging Paul. I meant to turn that to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. So you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. You want that proof? Well, he's just saying, you better examine yourself whether you're in the faith. So you're pretty intent on examining somebody else, aren't you? He says, well, you need to think about it, Corinthians, and see what you're going to come up with. But if you start ignoring who and what Jesus Christ is, you're going to be eating a judgment to yourself. Now, let's go back to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, let me make it clear, the unworthy manner demonstrated an attitude that they had toward other people. And so they were eating judgment. They were inviting, in fact, a judgment upon themselves. That's pretty bad. Don't ever say, Lord, I've been in your truth for so long. Try me. Don't ever do that. I'm serious. Don't invite judgment upon yourself. It's best to do this. It says they're not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And many sleep. Now, right here, we're getting to the heart of what this is all about. Now, let me put it this way. We have an expectation that God is going to be with us. We have an expectation and a desire that he will intervene in our lives in a certain way. We do need God. We need God to be with us. We need God to answer our prayers. We need to have that close relationship. Everybody wants that. Now, I'll talk about that next week. And they were finding that it was happening in far less frequency than what they had come to expect. God says, he's just not there. Oh, that's one of his names. Yahweh Shema, God is there. That's one of his names. They were finding out God just is not there. Now, so he says, you need to judge yourselves. You need to examine yourselves. And if so, you would not be examined by God himself. It wouldn't happen. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may be condemned with the world. He doesn't want you to be condemned by the world, and if he has to, he will chasten you. But he says it's better if you judge yourself. So if we're defending ourselves against what other people are doing to us, we're not examining ourselves. We're examining others. And he wants you to do that so you can avoid. You don't need to, in Jesus Christ, he doesn't have to judge you. You can do it yourself. That's what it says here. We're capable of doing it yourself. If a person has a realistic idea that they are truly sinners, and they really grasp this, it's something that's so profound in their minds, Jesus doesn't have to take steps to help you to see that I'm not with you anymore. I'm just not stepping into your life. Things are not happening for you the way you want them to happen. A good solid, close look toward ourselves, introspect, then avoids a lot of that. And if we are humble in our attitudes, then you ensure that Christ is going to be with you. I want to turn over to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting, as the author of, he writes this, and this is who it is, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw it. And they said to his disciples, you notice they hardly said anything to Christ's face. They would always say it behind his back. Did you ever notice that? They complained to his disciples. They would say it to him and ask for a reasonable explanation. So they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I will desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Now, was anybody there righteous? No. They were all in need of forgiveness. All in need of forgiveness as much as the other one. The Pharisees were in need of forgiveness as much as any of them. They were not keeping God's law. They had long since forsaken huge portions of it in order to do what? Satisfy themselves, in order to promote themselves, in order to be able in their own hearts and minds to look down at somebody else and judge other people. They had long since forsaken God. But it says, "I come not to call the righteous." That is, those who think they're righteous. He says, "I can't do anything for you." He said, "But you know you're a sinner. And if you know you're a sinner, then we've got something. That's where you got to start. And you can't ever forget it." We expect that the Passover to be followed with peace and joy and spiritual blessings. You should exercise severe judgment on your own character, your own feelings and motives. You should take the Passover with a sincere desire to honor Christ, promote his life within you, advance the mind of Christ in you, to realize that you are a sinner in need, in deep and sincere need. It's not a matter what the person next to you is or what you think that person has done, or how you feel about that person. I hope you'll get rid of those feelings. I hope that we can somehow, that's one of the most terrible things that any body of people can ever experience. And that is when you have some people who just feel terrible and badly toward other people because of what they think they've done or what they've built up in their own minds or maybe what they've actually done. But if you know that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, this is what the examination is all about. Now, let me, in conclusion, put it this way to you. Only sinners should come to the Passover. All right? Only sinners should be there. Only sinners should be washing each other's feet. And only sinners should share in the bread. They should understand that. Righteous people need not attend. You don't need to. You're already good enough. Only sinners should be there. I'll see you there.